my name is Dave Heinrichs. I'm one of the pastors at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship, where we are a community of Christ followers who meet in the city of Coquitlam, but right now we're not able to because of the current pandemic. So I just want to say thanks to you for joining me whenever and wherever you might be watching or listening to this message. We're currently in the book of Philippians, doing a sermon series there, and today we are in chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. You know, I remember back when I graduated high school and I went off to Bible college my first year. I was so excited to have this great experience, but I noticed that there was a big difference between us first years and those older students who were, you know, well along into their degrees for the full four-year program. Right, us first years, we arrived on campus, we were expecting to grow in our faith, but we also wanted to have this exciting experience. Sure, we wanted to learn things in class, but we were more excited to live out what we were learning and putting it into practice in like ministries or going on mission trips, things like that. The older students, however, it felt like they were there to get a degree, right? To study and to learn and to finish what they'd started years ago so that they could move on to careers or further education. And a few years later, I became just like them. Not that, you know, being serious about your studies is a bad thing or anything like that. You know, as Christians, we believe that God transforms us by the renewing of our minds. But I remember looking around at my peers and at myself, and I wondered, like, are we putting into practice all these things that we're learning about and studying? Do we embody the things we believe? And that's when I noticed this guy named Trevor. I knew who he was, but we didn't really know each other. And Trevor stood out because not only was he really engaged with all the things we were learning in class, but Trevor lived it out. He served around campus. You'd catch him in the halls praying for students and praying for teachers. And most of all, you could tell he genuinely cared about others. Trevor would go out of his way to help them and to encourage them in their faith. I remember exactly where I was in the campus chapel when the thought came to me that I needed to be more like Trevor, to not only believe, but to live this out, and that I need someone like him in my life in order to show me how to do it. And so right after the service, and as weird and as awkward as it sounds, I marched right up to him and I said something to like him like, "Hey Trevor, I'm Dave. I think we should be friends because I think I could learn a lot from you about living out our faith." Yeah, it was that smooth. Fortunately for me, Trevor was super kind and he responded, "That's cool." And over the next couple years, we had this fantastic friendship. But more than that, for me, Trevor kind of mentored me. We never called it that. He might not have even known that's what he was doing. But he showed me how to live out these things we were learning. He was a role model, even though we were peers. And that's just what we have here in Philippians 2, verses 19 to 30. Paul sets before these believers in Philippi, and for us, role models, two examples of people who are living out their faith. They not only believe, but they embody what it means to follow Jesus. And that's what genuine faith does. It believes and embodies. Authentic faith believes and embodies. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go for me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. So if you happen to watch or listen to last week's sermon, you might recall how I talked about how Paul began back in chapter 1, verse 27, his teaching or exhortation to the Philippians about living obedient lives for Christ. And he sets out these examples. First, he says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul then goes on to spell out what that obedience to Christ looks like. He says, first of all, it's marked by unity. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And then he says it's also marked by humility. In verses 3 and 4, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Paul then shows the Philippians how Jesus' life itself was marked by obedience and humility in verses 5 and 11. When he writes, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death on a cross. And see, this example of using Jesus that Paul gives us is super important, because as followers of Christ, our goal ultimately is to live as Jesus did. And so if Paul is going to tell us to live in a certain way, well, then he better be able to show us how it lines up with how Jesus lived himself. Then last week, we focused on verses 12 and 19 of chapter 2. There, Paul explains further how that obedience is lived out, and that it's not just a matter of you and I trying our best, putting in our hardest efforts, but it's about depending on God, depending on the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that obedience, it's working out what God has worked in. And in that passage, Paul then gives another example, but this time it's not an example of what faithful obedience looks like. It's about what it doesn't look like. It's an example of unfaithfulness and disobedience. In verses 14 and 15, he contrasts the Philippians with those ancient Israelites who wandered through the desert, but who lived in hostility with each other and who grumbled and complained. And Paul says, don't be like them. You're not like them. Now here in this passage, which we could easily overlook as just some sort of travel itinerary, it's far more than that. Here, Paul gives us two more examples of what faithfulness looks like in Timothy and Epaphroditus. And these are two very important examples. And I think they're important for a couple of reasons. One, you see, when Jesus is held up to us as this example, that's awesome. He is the ultimate example, because Jesus, he's the best. He is the supreme. And it is important that you and I, we see what this flawless faith looks like, what perfect obedience looks like. But we also might feel discouraged or defeated, because let's be honest, we'll never be as faithful as Jesus. He's perfect. He's God. We might even feel like we might even struggle when Paul is used as an example, right? We might feel like, well, he's an apostle, so he's got to be pretty special, right? To faithfully endure so much hardship and persecution, even prison, where he's writing this letter from. How could we ever be like Paul? But you see, the Philippians, they know Timothy and Epaphroditus. They've spent time with them. They've seen how Timothy has proved himself. And Epaphroditus, well, he's one of their own. In fact, he's the guy that they chose to deliver their gift to help Paul out. And so it's for these very reasons, because the Philippians know Timothy and Epaphroditus, but also because their lives exemplify this obedience marked by unity and humility, that Paul's been talking about this entire time, why he uses them as his examples here. They are examples of faith which believes and embodies. Paul first starts out with Timothy. He says in verse 19, I hope to send him to you soon, but soon it's ambiguous, right? It doesn't have a definitive date because, as Paul will explain in verse 23, he wants to keep Timothy around until Paul himself knows how things are going to work out for him. Paul's in prison. He's hoping that a decision is going to come about his case soon. And in verse 24, he says, "Hey, I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come to you soon." But Paul doesn't want to send Timothy off until he knows what his own future circumstances will look like. If you were listening or watched the very first sermon we did in Philippians, where we talked about Paul being in prison, you may recall that I said how prisoners in those days, they weren't provided food or water or clothing by the jailer. They had to acquire all that stuff for themselves. And so they needed other people on the outside to bring them those things and to buy it for them. They couldn't even earn money. And so they're dependent completely on others. So Paul probably wants to keep Timothy around in order to have someone who's able to procure these things that Paul desperately needs. But he also, and probably just as important, wants Timothy around in order to have fellowship with someone while he's alone in prison. And at this point in his life, Timothy is probably one of Paul's closest friends. More than a friend. Paul says Timothy is like a son. They've worked so closely alongside one another in Paul's ministry for the gospel. And this illustration of this father-son relationship, it speaks more than just of the deep affection that Paul and Timothy have for each other. You see, in the ancient world, and still throughout much of our world today, children, they learned their life's work, their vocation, from their parents. It was the family trade. They spent their time apprenticing under their parents, and they would end up doing the same work their parents did. And so if your parents happened to be bakers, chances are you would grow up and become a baker. Often, last names even indicated this kind of thing. So if your last name is Taylor, there's a good chance that somebody in your family tree made, repaired, or altered clothing. If you're a Smith, perhaps you have a great-great-great-great-grandparent who were craftsmen in some sort of metalwork. And this is how Timothy himself has learned to live out his faith. He's been apprenticing under Paul, watching Paul closely, imitating Paul's life and speech and attitude, so that just like the Smith, his daughter is able to produce metalwork from the forge that is as excellent and praiseworthy as her father's, that it reflects the same quality he's taught her. So Timothy's faith, it comes out resembling Paul's because they have worked intimately together. Timothy not only learned from Paul great spiritual truths and theology, he saw Paul live it out. Faith, believed, and embodied. Paul then tells the Philippians why he is sending Timothy in verse 19. And it's the opposite reason that he normally gives for sending one of his co-workers to a church. See, in most cases, Paul says, "I'm sending so-and-so for your sake," in order to usually straighten something out. But here, Paul says it's for his sake that he plans to send Timothy. He says that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Paul wants to send Timothy so that he can be encouraged or refreshed about good news from the Philippians. So what is this good news that Paul hopes to hear? Well, as we'll see, Paul plans to first send Epaphroditus. Presumably, it's with this very letter that we're looking at. And he hopes that once the Philippians receive this letter and they read it, that they begin to start putting into practice these things that Paul has told them how they are to live, that they'll start living in obedience marked by unity and humility. And then, when Paul sends Timothy after Epaphroditus, Paul hopes Timothy will find that the Philippians, they've obeyed all the things Paul wrote, and that when Timothy goes back to Paul, he can give them this great report, and that Paul will be encouraged by this. You know, it's a strange way of motivating the Philippians to live obediently, but it's not one that's unfamiliar to most of us. I remember when my kids were really little, before they were old enough to go to school. My wife was at home with them. As I was heading out the door to work, I would hug them goodbye and I would say something to them like, you know, I look forward to coming home and hearing from mommy what helpful boys that you've been today, right? I wasn't warning them or threatening them with some punishment. Rather, I was trying to incentivize my children when they were at an age when making mom and dad proud was still a motivation to obey and to do their best. And as the Philippians' spiritual father, that is just what Paul is doing here. He's motivating the Philippians to adhere to his instructions in this letter by saying, hey, I'm going to send Timothy to you so that I can be encouraged by that great report I know he'll be bringing back. But why does Paul send Timothy? Why Timothy? It's because Timothy is this model of faith that believes and embodies. It's these very things that Paul has just been writing about this whole time. He says in verses 20 to 21, I have nobody else like him who will show genuine concern for you and your welfare. For everybody looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Remember a little bit further back how Paul told the Philippians in verses 3 and 4, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Other people, Paul writes here, they look out for their own interests. They act out of selfish ambition, but not Timothy. Timothy, he is this living example of the obedient faith that Paul has been writing to them about. Timothy, he values other people's interests above his own. He genuinely cares. And what's more astounding is that Paul says, by looking out for the interests of others before your own, you're really looking out for the interests of Jesus Christ. You're serving Jesus by caring for others. In fact, I think this passage shows what Paul believes the whole Christian life to be all about, not seeking our own interests, but putting Christ's first, putting the interests of other people as a matter of first importance is how we serve Christ's interests. As N.T. Wright observed, he says, to serve Jesus and to serve his people, they're one and the same thing. Notice also what Paul does not say when he commends Timothy to the Philippians. He never says, you know, Timothy, he's a wonderful teacher, or he's this amazing preacher. He doesn't say that Timothy is saintly or super spiritual. Rather, the mark of Timothy's faithfulness is that Timothy will genuinely care about you. Paul seems to think that, or Paul seems to care more about unselfish love than anything to do with the person themselves. Then Paul would go on to give his commendation of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, we see in chapter 4, verse 18, was sent by the Christians in Philippi with this gift of money for Paul in order to help him out with his expenses while he's in prison. Paul says that he finds it necessary to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians, even though he probably would have rather, you know, kept him around. It would have been advantageous for Paul to keep him nearby. From the letter, it's obvious that Paul cares about Epaphroditus, and who couldn't use another friend while you're in prison? And I'm sure it would have been beneficial not only for him, but for Timothy to have another person to help do the errands and the chores that need to be done to obtain the things that Paul needs in prison. But Paul thinks it's necessary to send him back because the Philippians, they heard that Epaphroditus was ill. Paul says that he was so sick that he almost died. This probably had the Philippians worried and wondering, like, what happened to our friend and brother? And it's not like they could just send a text or an email to find out. The question some of us might have is, how did the Philippians find out that Epaphroditus was sick in the first place? You see, most likely what happened was when they sent Epaphroditus on that journey from Philippi to Rome, where we believe Paul is being held in prison, with the gift of money to help Paul out. Chances are, Epaphroditus didn't make that journey alone. Traveling those roads with such a large sum of money, it would have been too risky to travel alone in case he would have got mugged or robbed on the way. And so he would have had several traveling companions. Verse 30 indicates that Epaphroditus, he got sick on the journey. So he probably needed help even to get to Rome. But rather than turn back, he continues on in order to fulfill his mission, and he does it. He delivers the Philippians' gifts to Paul. Chances are then that Epaphroditus' traveling companions, after they had reached Rome and delivered the gift, eventually they would have returned back to Philippi, while Epaphroditus remained in Rome. Whether to recover or to succumb to his illness, they didn't know. But they would have shared with the community back home what had happened to him. Paul tells us, though, that God miraculously healed Epaphroditus. But now Epaphroditus is distressed because he knows that the church family back home in Philippi, they know he was at death's door, but they don't know he's recovered. And as we've all experienced before, or many of us have experienced before, being in this kind of limbo of not knowing, especially not knowing what's happened to someone we love, it's excruciating. And so Epaphroditus, he wants to return because he loves his sisters and brothers back home in Philippi, and because he wants them to know he's okay so they stop worrying. Paul, it appears, feels the same way. He says in verse 28, "I'm eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I'll have less anxiety." Here, Paul's actually putting into practice the thing he preaches, specifically not looking out for his own interests, but placing the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own by sending Epaphroditus back. For him, it would have been great to have him around in Rome, but Paul values others above himself. He's more concerned with the Philippians, you know, worrying and not knowing whether Epaphroditus is dead or alive, that he's willing to sacrifice whatever comfort having Epaphroditus around would have given him for their sake, saying it will bring him peace. He'll have less anxiety about this. And in these verses, we not only learn of the reasons Paul sends Epaphroditus home to Philippi, but we learn a lot about Epaphroditus' character. Like Timothy, Epaphroditus genuinely cares for others. He longs to be with the Philippians, and he is grieved by their distress. This last one, the fact that he's grieved by their distress, this is a mark of authentic discipleship to Jesus. That the pain of another person, of another disciple, it becomes a concern for us. That we suffer when they suffer right alongside them. But also, Paul will later say, that the success of another sibling in the body of Christ also becomes a reason for us to celebrate. When Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, he says, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves." Very similar to the things he says here in Philippians. And then he goes on to say, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn." And so one of the ways that we embody our faith, a way we live it out, is by being genuinely concerned and caring for one another. This then means that you actually have to get to know people in the church and be vulnerable with them. You actually have to share with them what's going on in your lives. Oof, scary stuff, I know. Good thing Paul will say later in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." But one of the marks of authentic apprenticeship to Jesus is that you genuinely know and care for people in the local church, and so that they can care for you too. So this should then take care of any false ideas we have that we can be Christians on our own without being a part of the local body. It just doesn't happen. You can't be an authentic apprentice of Christ without being a part of the local church where people genuinely know and care for you and you care for others as well. Paul then describes Epaphroditus, when he describes Epaphroditus, look what he says about him. He calls him a brother, a co-worker, a fellow soldier, and a messenger. But just like when he talked about Timothy and used him as an example of faithfulness, it was because Timothy cared for people and modeled humility, not because of any position that Timothy held or because he had special skills. And Paul does the same thing here and when he applies these titles of honor to Epaphroditus. It's because Epaphroditus is selfless and humble. Epaphroditus came and remained in Rome in order to serve Paul, to take care of his needs. It wasn't like he was going around to churches as some sort of substitute preacher on behalf of Paul. Rather, he was probably going to the market to get food for him, and maybe he was even taking Paul's robes to have them washed. Yet Paul equates all of this to being a co-worker. On the same level, Epaphroditus isn't some subordinate to Paul, playing some lesser role in the kingdom of God. Rather, Paul sees them as fellow soldiers, right? They're arm in arm in the trenches together. And that's how we're to view one another. We might have different gifts and we might play different roles when we serve one another, but we are sisters and brothers in arms, co-workers for the kingdom of Christ. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says, "You are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." See, this is where we get this idea of the priesthood of all believers, that we are all ministers of Jesus together, not just those of us with the title of pastor or missionary, or those whom the church, you know, blesses to spend our time doing it for a job like me. It's not just those of us who preach that are ministers. Oh, it would be awful if we were all preachers, wouldn't it? Lord, have mercy, right? According to Paul here, what makes us ministers is our willingness to serve one another out of humility and love for each other and for Christ. Faith believes and it's embodied. But that embodiment, it expresses itself in a certain way. It's humble. It shows itself in sacrificial love for others. And that's the other reason why Paul holds Epaphroditus up as an example here. It's his sacrifice. In verse 30, he says how Epaphroditus almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you Philippians weren't able to give me yourselves. You see, in this verse, Paul's comparing Epaphroditus to Jesus, whom earlier in verse 6, Paul talks about how Jesus made himself nothing, became a servant, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on the cross. Talk about sacrifice. But I don't think Paul here is saying that in order to serve others, in order to be faithful, that you have to risk your life. I don't think that's what he's saying. Certainly he says that's the pinnacle, right? Jesus says as much in John 15:13, when he says, "There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends." But I don't think we're all called to die in Christian service. But I do think that embodied faith, it resembles Jesus. You know, it bears the marks of Jesus, marks that show our faith that it's true and authentic. And you see, the life Jesus lived, it embodied, it incarnated faithful obedience that God wants us to have. It was marked by sacrifice and a willingness to suffer for the benefit of those that he loves. And that is such great news. That's the great news of the kingdom of God, what we call the gospel. That God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they love us, and that they, the God of heaven, exemplified this love and what it's like. It's sacrificial. It's willing to suffer for our sake and for our benefit. 1 John 4:9-10 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So the Father sacrificed his Son for your sins and mine because he loves you. You no longer need to live in guilt and fear and shame for the wrong things that you've done if you place your faith and trust in Christ, because God sacrificed for your benefit, to pay for our sins. John 10, verses 11 and 18, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. So Jesus says here that he was willing to suffer for your sake. No one forced him to lay down his life. He did it himself. He sacrificed of his own accord for those that he loved, for you and for me. And isn't it amazing how Jesus the Son, that his love embodies those same sacrificial traits as God the Father? It's just like how I mentioned earlier that children, they learn their trade, their life's work, apprenticing under their parents. And that the best compliment that an apprentice can receive is that the quality of their work is superb because it bears the resemblance of the master who taught them. Just as Timothy produced obedience that resembled Paul, his teacher. And so if we put our trust in Christ, then in the same way, we apprentice under Jesus. We are the student, he's the master. And our life's work, our faithful obedience to him and his ways, it should resemble his loving sacrifice. In 1 John 3:16, it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. For Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, they are examples of just that. Love that's willing to sacrifice for brothers and sisters. Faith that believes and embodies. I think one of the things that really stands out to me from this passage is how important it is for us to have people in our lives who are role models, whom we can learn from. Obviously, Jesus is our ultimate role model and mentor, but we need other people, just like the Philippians had Timothy and Epaphroditus. And, you know, this isn't just some just shout out for young people to have mentors. Obviously, I believe that. I've been working in student ministries for 15 years, so I think that's really important. But I often hear from adults in the church their desire for young people to have mentors, but more often than not, these same adults, they don't have mentors themselves. So at what point have we made it? At what point do we no longer need other people in our lives whom we can learn from what it means to live out our faith? Plus, who says you get to an age where you have to have a mentor who's older than you? I know a lot of young people who are very mature in their faith that older people could learn from. And if you really, really want to set an example for the young people, don't just be a mentor, be an apprentice. And don't wait for someone to come along and to mentor you either. It's not like somebody came along to me and said, hey, I think you're great, I'm gonna mentor you. You know, when I talked about my friend Trevor and how I approached him back in that day and how awkward and embarrassing it was, I look back at the time and think, man, I don't care, it was totally worth it. And in the years since then, I've done the same exact thing with other men and women in ministry that I look up to. I boldly approach them. I say, hey, will you meet with me in order so that I can learn and get your perspectives on life and ministry? And sometimes I've faced rejection. They're like, nope, I don't have time for that. Or I've had to sacrifice. And they say, okay, but we have to meet at 5 o'clock in the morning and or around their schedule. But it's been worth it to get their input and their example in their life, no matter what rejection or obstacles I've had to overcome in order to have these people speaking into my life. We need examples in our lives of people who embody faith and not just believe. And we need to be willing to seek these people out and to ask them and to be open to them giving their input in our lives. We also need to be willing to be examples and mentors to other people ourselves. Timothy and Epaphroditus, they weren't perfect people. Rather, Paul can use them as examples because they're flesh and blood evidence that the principles that Paul has been, you know, encouraging the Philippians to live by, that they don't ask more from us than God gives us the power to obey. They're not perfect people. That Epaphroditus and Timothy, they're able to be examples because God gives them the ability and the power to obey. They are example of people in whom God works to will and act in order to fulfill his good purposes. And so Paul says in verse 30, with such people like this, we should honor them. And so in closing, that's just what I want to do. There are many people who are part of our local church community who I could and would like to honor. But we've come to the end of a school year, and I want to take some time to honor the team of youth mentors who work alongside me in the trenches of our student ministries at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship. So I want to say to Martine Bro and Shannon Marples, to Nicole Ong and Kevin Clausen, to Austin Unger and Travis Waddell, thank you. You are my brothers and sisters, co-workers in Christ, who humbly sacrifice in order to serve our students. And you deserve our great thanks. And so thank you for being models of sincere faith to our students, and not just for what you believe, but for embodying Christ's love to them. So I want to encourage the rest of you, when you go out and meet other friends from our church in the park, or you bump into them at the shopping center or on a walk, to honor those as well who are doing this sort of mentoring work, to bless them and to thank them for what they're doing in the lives of the people in our church, whether it's in children's ministries or in worship ministries or in other ways in our church. We need to honor these people, to encourage them. Finally, I want to close with a benediction from Romans 15, 5 to 6, which says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.